If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. It's the passage of Isaiah talking about the foolishness of idolaters and how they make their gods. Isaiah 44. Please stand as we read Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." You turn to Galatians chapter 6. I'd like to read from verse 10. Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." Just thus far, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. We've been looking at Paul explaining and applying his teaching in this, in respect to bearing one another's burdens, in respect to applying and telling us what it means to walk in the Spirit and how we ought to relate one to another. He continues in verse 10 and says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." We exist to serve our King and bring glory to his name. One of the fundamental ways that we do this is by serving others. To live lives like this, however, requires sound understanding. Sound understanding about what we have in Christ, why we have it. Sound understanding about how God looks upon others and how he expects us to relate to them. The essence of Christianity is relationship. Relationship with God and with others. And biblical relationship is governed by God's word, which shapes both our actions and our motives. It's not just on about our actions, but motives are very central and core to the whole of the Christian life. For merely getting the external appearance right is not enough on its own. People whose emphasis is on appearances have themselves as the focus of their actions. And the reason they want to get the externals right, and they often get them very right, is to promote themselves in the eyes of man. And thus the way to evade falling into this trap of majoring on external appearances is by knowing and believing what Paul has been saying. Knowing who we are in Christ. Knowing that the only basis for having a right relationship with God and rightly relating to others is through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in all that He has accomplished for us. We have been saved to serve. But His effective service requires sound doctrine. And sound doctrine touches everything in our lives. Having sound doctrine with respect to what makes us acceptable in God's sight is the basis for true liberty. And it's from the foundation of true liberty that we are to serve one another through love, standing firmly upon that basis and that foundation. The starting place for Paul is having sound doctrine with respect to one's position before God, with respect to one's justification. And then upon that foundation of real liberty, he explains sound doctrine with respect to the believer's works, how we are supposed to relate to others and why, what is the basis, what thinking has to be in line so that we can truly relate to people based on sound understanding. Because Christianity is not something that's up there and nebulous. It's not an emotional thing and a feeling thing. It is something that is based on knowledge and on truth. And it is from that foundation of knowledge and truth that we act and react accordingly. From Galatians 5:13, we saw that Paul had been explaining how and why believers ought to serve others. He says, "For brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then he had gone on from there to explain what this means, what true service was, what walking in the Spirit was. And thus when we come to the therefore in chapter 6 and verse 10, therefore, Paul says, Paul is including at least all the instruction, I believe, from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 through up to the point where he says, therefore. When you see therefore, you look back and say, what has he been saying? Based on all this, based on all that I've been saying, this foundation, this knowledge, this understanding, therefore, this is what it means. After being made alive by the Spirit of God, we see that walking in the Spirit, or behaving correctly, requires a correct understanding of God's rational revelation. His revelation about truth and responsibility. We indeed need to understand the what, the how, and the why if we are going to glorify the Lord in all that we do. And Paul, having clearly explained the what, the how, and the why, says, therefore we have, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. You see, it is the sovereign Lord of the universe who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And this includes the details of our lives. It is God who gives us opportunities to do good for His glory and for the benefit of others and for our own sanctification. We do not exist for ourselves. And thus the opportunities that cross our paths are to be evaluated in submission to God's sovereign ordering. We live in an age that is dominated by self-serving, by hedonism seeking after pleasure and all that pleases me. It is the norm, not the exception, for people to think that the essence of life is to pursue whatever pleases them. They live their lives, they plan every idea, every waking moment, everything they have, everything they do is planned for the next pleasurable experience. How can I please myself? What is the latest pleasurable thing that I can plan for and do? Living in accordance with these hedonistic ideas is pleasurable. It is enjoyable. Do not be mistaken about that. But ultimately, it is meaningless. As Christians, we need to be aware of being contaminated by this mindset. For the lust and the subtlety of the flesh, if not kept in check, is capable of deceiving and entangling anyone. There is a big difference between the joy that comes from pleasing ourselves and the joy that comes from doing the Lord's will. A great difference between these two things. It is vital we embrace the fact that we are the Lord's servants and have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Works God has prepared from all eternity for us to walk in, as Ephesians 2 and verse 10 explains. The scriptures reveal what the good is that we ought to do or ought to be doing in any particular situation. The scriptures show us what that is. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand what has been written. We're not left to ourselves to determine, well, what is the good in any particular situation? We don't have to try and work out on our own what to do and when to do it, because actually we're incapable of ever doing that. We need God's help. And what's good and what isn't good is always defined by God. We have been called to serve the Lord, we are told, by glorifying His name. And one of the primary ways we do this is by doing good to others. Doing good to others. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. There are many passages in Scripture that speak about our good works and doing good works to others. From Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, on and on through the epistles of Paul. This comes from God's heart, and thus our hearts should be filled with the same desire, seeking the good of others. I mention this because it's possible to go about one's duties in a way that cannot be faulted legally. You can go through the actions, you can cross all the T's and dot all the I's and get it in line in a legal sense, and if that was taken to the court of law, it could not be found fault with it. But that doesn't mean that it's coming from a heart that truly desires the good of others. We need to truly in our hearts seek what is good. If we are going to make the most of the opportunities that God brings our way, then both our actions and our motives must be united in what we do. To illustrate that, you know, it's quite possible to say to someone, I'm sorry. And legally, you've done your duty. Nobody is going to be able to bring you before a court of law and say, you better apologize. I said I was sorry, didn't I? But we all know it's quite capable of having our heart a million miles away from those words that come out of our mouth. And in the same way, we can do the same thing with respect to doing good to people. We can get all the legal requirements down, and everyone can look upon that and say, well, I can't find fault here, but what's going on in the heart? It's the heart that God is after. It's the heart that is at the core of Christianity. And it is our motives and our actions that need to be reconciled and united. And when God commands us, or as Paul tells us, therefore, let us do good to all. He's not just asking for some legal appearance, some outward manifestation. He's asking for a true desire that motivates our heart, that we desire to do what is right and what is good. God is not merely wanting externalism. He doesn't want ritual. If He wanted ritual, He could have made very many rituals for us to do. No, it is the heart that He wants. That's what the testimony is with respect to David, a man after my own heart. A man who could be smitten, a man whose heart could feel his own sin. A man whose heart would be humbled before the Lord. A man whose heart was open to the Lord. As 1 Samuel 13 and 14 and 2 Chronicles 16 and even Acts 13 and verse 22 tell us about the kind of person God desires. We are creatures, and thus limitation is ours forever. We can't do everything. That's a reality. This means that we cannot do good to everyone. At the same time, for only God can do that. Our priorities are also revealed to us in the Scriptures, and we are commanded to be especially sensitive to what is needed within the household of faith. Do good to all men, but especially to those who are in the household of faith. We are not to neglect our responsibilities of doing good to all. But when the situation is such that a choice has to be made as to whom God will help, those who have faith have priority in accordance with God's word, in accordance with God's truth. This distinguishing mark that defines God's household is faith. Not Abraham's faith, but personal faith that is like Abraham's faith. So Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's how he distinguishes, that's how he defines, that's how he explains who the household is. The great division in the world is not between Jew and Gentile, but between believers and unbelievers, between those who have faith in Jesus Christ and those who don't. And this will be the eternal distinction between people. Everyone is going to live forever. And this distinction will remain forever. Those who had faith in Jesus Christ and those who did not, there will be no other categories. Two categories alone. Between those who believed in Jesus Christ, our great King and Savior. Throughout Galatians, Paul has been adamant that the only basis for having a true living relationship with the Father is through faith. Indeed, adoption follows faith. And thus, if faith is lacking, so too is a living relationship with the Father. We see this repeated many times through this epistle. In chapter 3, numerous times, verses 2 and 5 and 7, 8 and 9, 11, 12, 14, 23 through 26. In chapter 5 again, in verses 5 and 6. Paul is emphasizing the necessity of faith. We see that we are called on to serve others, and as opportunity which comes from God's hands presents itself, we are to do good to all. Paul then says in verse 11, in my translation here, it says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. I don't like to get technical. And I don't intend to get technical. But how are we to understand the word translated as letters? In the New Testament and other ancient writings, the weight of the evidence sides with understanding this word to mean a body of writing, as opposed to singling out letters of the alphabet. Many would say that Paul is saying, look at this last section or whatever, look at the large, look how big the letters I made in my letter. I'm not prepared to go there. The exact same word, not a root word or whatever, that is used here, is also used in John 5 and verse 47. Jesus said, but if you do not believe his writings, talking about Moses, you will not believe my words. If you do not believe his letters, his writings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 as well has the exact same word that is used by Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 11. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. Okay, you know the passage, you know the context. But if the ministry of death written and engraved, those two verses clearly show that what is being referred to here are letters, is a body of writing. It's something bigger than the ABCs. And if you want to see the root word, the same root word that's used in other places in Scripture, in John 7:15 or Acts 26:24, 28:21, Romans 2:27, 7:6, 2 Corinthians 3:6, 2 Timothy 3:15. The overwhelming evidence of both the Scriptures and ancient literature shows that the way this word is used, It's referring to a body of writing as opposed to separate, single out, alphabetical letters. And if you add to this understanding the flow of Paul's thought, I believe the best way to translate this verse is, see what a large letter I have written to you with my own hand. See what a large letter I have written to you with my own hand. Many commentators, modern ones, will reject that idea. Talk about the alphabet. Paul is pointing out his great labor to get this letter written quickly for the good of the Galatians, an illustration of his selfless service, an illustration of his desire, a manifestation of his desire for their good. They were in a perilous situation. The problem, their salvation was hanging in the balances. And here Paul cast himself, yes, this commentator will say, oh, well, it's not the longest letter. Well, I want you to sit down at home today and just copy out Galatians. Let alone compose Galatians. I want you to tell me what a labor that will be. Indeed, this was a very long letter. I doubt anyone here has written a letter that long for a long time. It is a long letter and a labor as Paul composes it, as he wrestles with it, as he groans over it, as he prays that he interceded for these people that were being led astray. Paul says, indeed, look at this long letter I've written to you as a manifestation of my love, my care, doing good to those who are in the body. Not good because I need to promote myself or advance myself, but good purely for your benefit. There was nothing Paul was going to gain through this letter. There was nothing appealing to the flesh in this letter. From the content to the effort required in composing it, there was nothing that would please and entice the flesh. Paul's motive for his service was his love for God, his love for the truth and the Galatians. And thus he was doing good, even though the recipients of his good would have probably initially despised him for it. He was doing good, and especially to those of the household of faith. Good is defined by God's truth. And we are to bring every thought and action into line with that, even if we are despised for our efforts. Paul was sowing to the Spirit, knowing that this is the only basis for liberty and victory. He then goes on in verse 12. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What a stunning verse that is. What an amazing verse when you've been reading Galatians, when you've been following the arguments, when you've been seeing what these people and what was motivating these people, and suddenly Paul produces the trump card. Paul was sowing in the Spirit. The Judaizers, on the other hand, were sowing to the flesh. As we looked at that last time in Galatians 6 and verse 8, because their hope was in the flesh, their strength, their desire, their victory was the flesh. Man's ability and man's strength. The victory they were looking for, however, was only in appearance and not in reality. Those who sow to the flesh, their great reward is to receive recognition and praise from men for conforming to an external ritual. You want to sow to the flesh, you're going to need the praises of people. The praises for people to recognize what you have done and what you have accomplished. Paul shows how polluted the motives were of those who had been courting the Galatians, those who had been capturing the minds and the affections and the desires of the Galatians, these men who had been living amongst the Galatians and saying the right words and walking the right walk. He shows how perverted their motives really were. Their motive was far away from selflessly seeking that which would benefit others. The Judaizers, those who were trying to mix the truth of the gospel with the works of man, had come to Galatia with convincing arguments, giving the appearance that they wanted to help the Galatians to become better Christians, and then explaining how, in accordance with the scriptures, unpacking the scriptures and turning to the verses, explaining how this could be attained. Seems most likely that the Judaizers impressed the Galatians with an attitude of theological astuteness, an understanding of the issues and the debates, and that they had with them this air of spiritual maturity. They'd been able to put together theological arguments that overturned Paul's theology in the minds of the Galatians. The Galatians had changed completely and had embraced this teaching as opposed to what Paul had been saying. They knew enough of the truth, the Judaizers did, to be able to walk into the Galatian community, announce their presence, introduce themselves and be received with open arms by the church in Galatia. They had enough of the truth to do that. And yet, they were able to take the Galatians and shift them in their thinking until the Galatians were comfortable with a position that completely repudiated the gospel. They embraced that. And that was the end that the Galatians had arrived at. Even more disturbing than this, though, is to find that out that the error they were propagating was not even something they believed to be true. Isn't that a scary thought? This highlights the deceptiveness of the human heart. And I believe that almost all, if not all, error works the same kind of deception. We're talking of deception here within those who proclaim the name of Christ. Not about a false religion that was openly antagonistic towards the Christian faith. We're talking about a friend. The Judaizers wanted the benefits that went along with being seen as a Christian holding to the apostolic faith. They claimed to be one with the Jerusalem church. We have come from the Jerusalem church. We come with this message. We come with this instruction and this teaching. They gave the impression that they were in line with the teaching from Jerusalem. But they wanted to more fully explain or perfect it. We want to unpack this for you because I don't think you've quite understood the fullness of what it has been teaching. And therefore we come to bring you this added refinement or this addition. This is what, at least this is what they were communicating to the Galatians. The truth is ultimately, only God knows what people's real motives are for doing what they do. And it's not really constructive for us to try and determine what the real motives are behind what people do and say. It is possible to suggest that someone's motive is not pure, but to understand or explain what their motive is not worth the time you will spend trying to determine that. It's not worth it. Why? Why did the Judaizers still want to be identified as or within the true church? Why did they want that? I have no idea. They did not agree with all its teachings, yet they still wanted to be part of it. However, they also recognized the fact that to be identified with the true church had its problems in the line of persecution. You could be persecuted for being identified with this group. Because they were influential people in the Jewish nation who were determined to preserve their cultural and religious practices. And thus you could fall under their persecution. You could fall under their anger. And these people who were determined to preserve these religious and cultural aspects were so determined, in fact, that they were prepared to persecute anyone who suggested these practices had no religious significance. So the Judaizers were intimidated by this. They were intimidated by the thought of being persecuted, and so came up with a strategy to protect themselves from persecution. The fact that this strategy meant going to people who had embraced the truth and getting them to forsake that truth and embrace a lie didn't seem to bother the Judaizers. It didn't seem to trouble them. And thus they convinced the Galatians that circumcision was something needed to secure the eternal standing before the Lord, playing up the spiritual benefit it would bring to the Galatians, when all the time the Judaizers' motive for preaching this message, for proclaiming this truth, for encouraging to follow this direction, the motive was to escape persecution. But communicating it as a spiritual necessity for you. This is really going to advance your spiritual well-being. It's going to advance and promote your relationship with God. It's going to, in fact, enable you to walk this path in a more victorious way. And all they're trying to do is avoid persecution for themselves. This is quite the opposite of seeking the good of others. And yet it was done effectively and sincerely in appearance. The offense here was the cross of Christ. For it is the cross of Christ that denies the meritorious value before God of anything other than Christ's work. Man can contribute nothing towards his eternal standing with God. Paul continues in verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." It gets worse. It gets worse. As if the Judaizers' desire to escape from persecution was not bad enough in itself, we now learn about a motive that is even more deplorable. They were telling the Galatians how necessary it was to keep the law, yet they had no regard for the law themselves. Regard in the sense of valuing it in their own lives. Even those who preach this word do themselves not keep the law. It wasn't something that they embraced and said, yes, the law is so vital to us, and we prove that by the way we live in obedience to it. No, these men proclaim the necessity, and yet in their own lives didn't practice it. To be deceived about the role the law plays is one thing. But to knowingly lie and tell people that the law is vital to one's standing with God while ignoring it yourself is a sign of extreme perversity. It doesn't end there though, does it? For the Judaizers didn't only want to avoid persecution, they wanted to glory in the flesh of the Galatians. Glory in the fact that they were the ones who had convinced the Galatians to be circumcised. Remember, the law was not very important to the Judaizers. It wasn't something that they felt in their hearts and their minds, this is something that is so vital to our lives. This is something that we should hold on to. This is something we should conform ourselves to with the utmost, to the utmost detail. No, they didn't hold the law like that. But they thought, we can glory. Somehow there can be a glorying in the flesh of these men who we get to conform to this law. The only ones who would be impressed with this, I believe, would be the ones who were threatening to persecute the Judaizers in the first place. Who else would glory in the flesh in this sense? Who else could? The Judaizers were not holding this up as something extreme. They themselves did not have a high regard for the law. Who were they trying to impress? The Jerusalem apostles? Were they trying to impress the church? I'm suggesting to you, they were trying to impress the very people that they were afraid of the persecution. The very people the Judaizers were afraid would persecute them. They thought, we can impress them. We can win favor with them. We can curry favor with these people. We can gain their praise and their respect. By saying, hey, but wait a bit. Behold. Behold our works. The Judaizers, in perverting the truth, were not only being motivated by a desire to avoid persecution, but also by a desire to win the favor and the praise of their potential persecutors. I don't believe that the persecutors were in the church or wanting to be part of the church. I believe they were outside the church. They were outside of Christ's body. They were looking on from the outside, feeling we want to preserve the Jewish customs and the Jewish religion. And this church that is evolving and mushrooming within the whole Jewish setup is starting to threaten and attack these religious customs and practices. And this people looking from the outside were saying, no, we've got to keep these principles, we've got to keep these customs and religious practices alive. And we're prepared to persecute anyone who refuses to do that. These are the people that the Judaizers now are seeking to curry favor with. One has to ask why the Judaizers didn't just join with this group. Why didn't they just say, hey guys, we'd rather be with this group. We don't hold to the apostolic teaching. We want to be in the church. We don't want to hold to the apostolic teaching. And we want to curry favor with those who aren't even in the church, but who might persecute us for our teaching. It's quite simple, isn't it? Motives, people's motive, what motivates people to act and say the things they say? It is clear that the Judaizers, the people troubling the Galatian church, didn't want to follow the apostolic and established teaching. They wanted to be included in the church, though, but that wasn't all. They wanted to win the approval of those who totally rejected Christ and had a high regard for the Jewish traditions. Traditions and laws the Judaizers were not really interested in keeping. Imagine that. There's no rational explanation to try and explain the Judaizers' motives. And the lesson we are to learn from this passage is not tied up with trying to explain their motives. Rather, the lesson we learn is that it is possible for people to distinguish and hide their motives very well. But that should not disturb us. We should not be disturbed by people being able to hide their motives from us. Ultimately, perverse motives will be revealed for what they are. But the way we do guard ourselves, though, is by embracing Paul's simple teaching about the basis of justification. When this simple truth is made complex, when this simple truth is blurred, that is a warning. That is a warning that things are not lining up with respect to profession and motive. There's something that is out of sync. There's something that is not true here. When someone brings a modification for this doctrine, despite the convincing explanations about why the doctrine of justification ought to be modified or fine-tuned, they're not seeking what is good. Paul shows that those who are claiming to be tweaking for the better, tweaking and modifying the doctrine of justification, were actually wanting the complete opposite of their expressed ideals. For example, their attack on Paul was to preserve was not to preserve apostolic truth, but to destroy it. They launched an attack in the Galatians' presence on Paul. For what reason? Not to refine, not to preserve, but to destroy apostolic truth. We see that their passion for the Galatians to follow their teaching was not for the benefit of the Galatians, but for their own protection and their own glory. Who could have guessed what the motives of the Judaizers truly were when they started their mission trip in Galatia? Their sincerity and their piety was convincing. Their words were good. The only giveaway was the doctrine they sought to tinker with. There was the giveaway. There was the warning bell. There was the light that should have come on in the Galatians' mind and said, whoa, there's something wrong here. Something's not lining up. As the Galatians were tinkering with what is the basis for being declared eternally just in God's sight, as the Judaizers tinkered with that, the Galatians should have seen the warning light. You see, you don't have to be an intellectual giant in order to protect yourself from the wiles of the devil. You don't have to be a professor of theology. You don't have to have studied for 55 years under the best scholars. You don't have to know Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek so that you can read it backwards. You don't have to be a mind reader to try and discern people's motives. You don't have to be able to argue against all the subtleties people use when they assault the doctrine of justification. You don't have to be able to refute point by point everything that is raised. God in His wisdom has made the central doctrine to the gospel extremely simple and clear. Thus, when people muddy up the waters with complicated jargon and 1,000 qualifications, you don't need to have answers to all of their inventions. There is no need to be intimidated by the stature, by reputation, or even by ferocity. For God has made it possible for the simplest believer to confidently reject false teaching on this subject. You could try and illustrate it like that. You can get a small child, could sit at the piano and learn a very simple tune of 10 or 20 little keys or notes. I don't even know what to call them. They could sit down and play that and know it. And you could get somebody else to come along and play a part of that little tune, the same tune, and then just change it slightly. And even a little child could sit and say, "That was wrong. That was wrong." They might not be able to explain which were the keys that were played instead. They might not be able to give an explanation of that, but they'll say, "No, that was wrong. That just didn't hold together. It wasn't clear. It didn't sound the same." What we learn from this passage, what we learn from what Paul has been saying, what we learn here, as we see what was really motivating these men, these Judaizers, as we see what was at the depths of their heart, of what they were trying to do in reality, although presenting a different message, what we learn here is that if the simplicity of this doctrine of justification, is made complicated, or if its clarity is blurred, then any believer has the right, the authority, and the responsibility to reject that teaching immediately. There's your protection. Your protection is not knowing the motives. Your protection is not having all the answers. Your protection is knowing the simplicity of what the core is of the gospel message and saying, "This is out of line. It is not meant to be blurred. It's not meant to be qualified in 1,000 different ways. It's meant to be clear. It's meant to be simple. And if it doesn't tie up with that, I reject it." And not every believer is meant to have to debate and argue all the intricacies of the subtleties that are introduced. You're not meant to. You can if that's your forte. But it's not necessary to be protected from the lies that the devil will throw into our midst. We don't have to try and work out people's motives for tinkering with the doctrine. They will become evident in due time. But I believe what we have here is a simple litmus test, a simple principle that we can hold on to and confidently and assuredly know, "Here I stand, I will never be shaken. Here I stand on this immovable rock, which is the rock that the Reformed faith has presented to the church, the glories of that message." As people stand upon a simple truth and are unshakable, no matter who opposes them, no matter the intellect of an Eck, the intellects of those who came against Martin Luther, the intellect of those who Satan has and raises up from time to time. Brethren, do not be intimidated. We cannot know the motives, but there is a warning sign. And if that warning sign raises its flag, I exhort you to take heed. Follow the simple route. Reject and say, "No, this is not meant to be complex." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his insight. We thank you for his courage. We thank you for his selfless service to your church. We thank you for his counsel. And Lord, we pray that we may understand his counsel. We ask that the Spirit would indeed quicken our hearts, giving us clarity in our thinking on this vital doctrine, but at the same time giving us great boldness and assurance that indeed we can stand confidently and boldly, knowing that we stand upon the truth. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the many subtleties that confront your people day by day. And Lord, we pray most of all that through our standing, we would be effective in our service, in doing good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Lord, we know that we exist, that you have called us into the kingdom to serve you. Lord, by your power and by your might, make us effective in this service. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.